chapter 10, starting at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Since I've been seeing Greg up here so many times with those sharp glasses, I figured I had to get a pair like that. Actually, it's my first pair of bifocals. The words back up there were getting fuzzy. Takes a little bit to get it used to, but I'm still malleable. I'm not so old that I can't change. These past few weeks, we've been examining the different roles of prophet, priest, and king that Jesus exercised during his brief ministry as recounted in the Gospel of Mark that we're looking at. During the past 2 weeks, we've considered passages that highlighted his kingly role, using his authority to commission the 12 apostles who were to be with him, to become his ambassadors, and to whom he gave power to heal and cast out demons and to carry the gospel message to the ends of the earth. Jesus continues today to call leaders today to guide and minister to his people and call new generations of disciples into his kingdom. This week, we're looking at a passage that's probably familiar to many of us, but also fairly troublesome to hear in an affluent society like ours. It speaks to us of the ability Jesus has to see into our hearts, understand what our needs are. It speaks of his role as a prophet. If we follow the setting of the passage that immediately precedes this, which we read this morning, Jesus and his disciples have left their home in Galilee now. They've gone south to Judea, and they've actually gone across the Jordan River, where he continues to preach and to deal with the badgering questions of the Pharisees. Now, apparently, it was commonplace for the people coming to hear Jesus to bring their children with them so that he would touch them, probably hoping that this miracle-working obviously very wise rabbi might impart some blessing on them in doing so. The disciples, though, are put off by this. They may have seen themselves as the gatekeepers, responsible for maintaining proper order when Jesus is preaching. And they clearly felt that having a lot of kids around was going to interfere with the adults hearing the message that was intended for them. But Jesus thought differently, and he rebuked them for doing so. As we read, let me get this up. When Jesus saw this, he said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So, for the kids that are here, and the little ones are already out there, but the kids and teens, we are really glad you are with us. You need to know that spending time with children was important to Jesus. God isn't just interested in grown-ups. And we hope that you come away with something new that you've learned about Jesus every time you're here with us. And if you have questions, ask us. And ask your parents, because we should be talking about these things with our families. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the care that you showed, even at this time, to take time for little kids. And that you want us all to learn your ways and to grow up knowing you and experiencing the life of love that you direct us to. Be with us now as we look at this passage about this man who came to you and had a question to ask. Teach us from it and guide us in our walk with you because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the conclusion of his words to this particular crowd, Jesus and his disciples get ready to move on, but their departure is interrupted by a man who runs up to Jesus. He didn't come with some trick question from the religious leaders. He wasn't just curious. This man runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the only incident in the Gospel of Mark that Mark uses the words eternal life. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the righteous dead, and perhaps this man wanted to be certain that he would be included in it. With the reputation that Jesus had acquired as a teacher and as a miracle worker, who better to ask? And if one believes that there's more to life than this physical existence, then can there be a more significant question that we could ask? The man's sincerity is obvious. He kneels and addresses Jesus respectfully as good teacher. This isn't a stump the rabbi moment. It's a man who seriously wants an answer to a question that he's found worrisome. Jesus seems to treat the man kind of brusquely, though. More concerned with his greeting than the question that he'd asked. What the man probably intended to show as a sign of respect, Jesus throws back at him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." On the surface, Jesus appears to be making a real technical point here, at least to someone who doesn't realize that he's speaking to God in the flesh. Now, the psalmist had written, "You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees," obviously of God. And Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So these might have justified what Jesus had said back to the man. But let's face it, the man wasn't making some technical doctrinal point here. Why did Jesus do it? Well, there's no hint that the man catches on to the subtle point Jesus may have been making in saying this. But Jesus just drops this line of thought. And the rest of his reply seems to imply the obvious Jewish answer to the man's question. Jesus lists off 5 of the 10 commandments, but he omits all the commandments that refer to worshiping God, the Sabbath, and coveting. I suppose the man was probably a bit unnerved at first with Jesus' question about use of the word good, and he might have been at a loss for words, but the man readily responded to what Jesus had to say about the commandments. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." You know, we haven't really learned much about this man so far, except that he must have believed in life after death. We wouldn't have asked the question. He wanted to experience it, and he respectfully recognized Jesus as an authority that might have some information on it. Now we find out that this man probably has grown up in a home where the scriptures were taught and followed, and he continued to practice them on his own as he became an adult. He doesn't hesitate to claim that he has followed the commandments of Jesus, that Jesus mentioned, from childhood. How many of us would have answered that way? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, it's unlikely that this man knew of Jesus' more stringent interpretation of the law, that basically it included even your thoughts. But he seems to have sincerely thought that he has kept those commandments, at least with regard to outward appearances. After all, one of them was not bearing false testimony. And he would have broken that right on the spot if he had any uncertainty about having kept them in the past. He has tried to keep the law all his life, but he apparently doesn't have the peace that he seeks. He wants some certainty about his future. How can he be sure there isn't something that he's missed, a commandment that he missed? The law can be a hard taskmaster. The book of Leviticus commands, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Surprisingly, Jesus doesn't contest the man's claim. He says he just lacks one thing. "Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At that, the man is crestfallen, and he walks away despondent because he's very wealthy. The commandments that Jesus mentioned here weren't chosen randomly. Jesus the prophet could see into the man's heart, and he realized what it was that held him under his control. Its control. The man had probably done fairly well at keeping the commandments that Jesus mentioned, although certainly not without ever failing. His problem was the ones that Jesus didn't mention. No other gods, no idols, no coveting. The man's wealth had become his idol. In effect, another god that he worshipped and couldn't part with. He coveted it more than the eternal life that he sought. He wanted to have some certainty about that, but he was unwilling to give up all that he possessed in order to get that. Jesus' words came with great promise. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." His promise would have been fulfilled if the man had been willing to believe, to have faith in Jesus' words. But the call of his possessions was too strong. Treasure in heaven was too elusive. He simply enjoyed the treasure he could touch here and now too much. Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus clearly desired that this man would have a change of heart. But it was up to the man to choose to follow him or not. The man stumbled over the very issue that Jesus had addressed in an earlier message that he gave in Mark, where he declared, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" The man wanted to save his life, but on his own terms. And he may very well have ended up forfeiting it in the end for that very reason. He wasn't convinced, at least at this point in time, that trading the riches of this world was worth the price of admission to eternal life. The disciples had been bystanders to this whole scene. But with the man God gone now, Jesus turns his attention to them. Could the disciples have been thinking, "This is great. Look at this guy. He's obviously fairly wealthy. He's a godly man, too. And he's interested in Jesus' teaching. Maybe he'll become a follower. This is just the kind of sponsor our ministry needs to give it more credibility." But then Jesus goes and gives them an impossibly high hurdle to jump over. And he walks off into the sunset. If they had been thinking that, disappointment must now be written all over their faces. But what Jesus said next shocked them even more. "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Had the disciples really heard Jesus correctly? If you wanted to have a successful movement, wouldn't it be great to develop relationships with some godly, wealthy supporters who would give some prestige to the church and their communities? And wouldn't it be easier for them? What church today in their right minds would tell its wealthiest members, "You have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can follow Christ"? Perhaps the disciples had been thinking that the bare minimum approach to ministry that Jesus had recently charged them to follow would only be temporary. Remember what Greg spoke about last week? That they were only to have one change of clothes and a staff, no food, no money, not even a bag to hold anything extra. They weren't to take anything with them. They were to live off of the ministry that they served. Was this the way it was to be with any follower of Christ? But wait a minute. Jesus had already called a tax collector to be his disciple, and he hadn't said anything to him about, you know, giving away all he had and giving into the poor. He just said, "Follow me," like he had to so many of them. So perhaps we need to be more careful about the way we interpret this passage and make any generalizations about it. What possible differences could there be between the approach that Jesus seemed to take to these two different men? The tax collector was Levi. We read about him back in the second chapter of Mark. And we can only speculate about Levi. There isn't a whole lot said there. He was probably reasonably wealthy as a tax collector. But he knew full well that he'd acquired that wealth at a cost. He'd gone to work for the Romans and taken advantage of his own people. In doing so, he would have been branded as an outcast by most Jewish people. He knew he was a sinner and may well have struggled with the way he'd lived his life. Jesus offered him a new life and didn't dismiss him as a crony of the Romans. He was somebody that really cared about him. Did his heart jump at taking that offer? Was he willing to leave his wealthy ways behind him because they didn't bring the kind of fulfillment he longed for? One thing we can certainly say: possessions never satisfactorily replace true loving relationships in our lives. The rich man who had followed Jesus lived a life that every Jew probably would have envied. His more honestly obtained wealth would have been a clear evidence of God's blessing on the man for his righteous life. He had done things the right way and had a great deal to show for it. Jesus offered him new life as well. Although it one that would begin with poverty and uncertainty, but promised treasure in heaven. This man probably didn't feel deficient in either possessions or relationships in this world. There's no reason to think that he didn't have a loving family and friends. Should he really give up God's present blessings for some future uncertain treasure? His heart told him to stay put. Remember what Jesus had been saying earlier when he rebuked the disciples for preventing the children from coming to him? Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Little children aren't exactly weighed down with the cares and worries of all that they possess. They may be interested in holding on to a toy, but if Jesus came along and asked them to take his hand and follow him, I don't think there'd be a whole lot of hesitation. As we become adults, our toys can begin to have a much tighter grip on us, and it becomes more difficult to face leaving them behind. The rich man probably saw nothing but good in all the things that he possessed and the relationships that he had, and had little reason to abandon them on the spot to follow Jesus. The tax collector knew his wealth had cost him dearly and probably isolated him from the people who might have meant the most to him. He had every reason to trade in his old ways for a new life. What might there be in our lives holding us back from following Jesus, from living the life he wants us to be living right now? Are we too content with the way the things are in our lives? Are we too afraid of what we might have to give up? Never at a loss for a good illustration, Jesus drove his point home about the dangers of wealth with a striking image. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Whew. With that comment, we might think, well, I guess that settles it. In the community of Christ, wealth has to go, poverty is in. But Jesus added something else before he gave this illustration that left his disciples even more confused and amazed. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Yes, it is hard for people who are wealthy to enter the kingdom, to be willing to give up the control of their possessions and follow Christ. The more we possess, the more our possessions possess us, and the more difficult it is to loosen their grip, their control over us, and give control over to Christ. As average middle-class Americans, we are wealthy beyond the imagination of the average person that gathered in those days to hear Jesus speak. The disciples might have understood now what Jesus was saying about the rich entering the kingdom. But hadn't the poor been flocking to Jesus in droves? Was it really hard for them as well, with so little to lose? Was Jesus saying that it was difficult for even someone like themselves to enter the kingdom? The consciousness of this was dawning on the disciples now, and they looked at each other and wondered, who then can be saved? But Jesus provided the answer. With God, all things are possible. With man, all things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Entering the kingdom is not something any of us can accomplish on our own strength. We can't earn our way in by our own efforts. We can't buy our way in. It's only possible through the gift of God's grace. We can only enter on God's terms. We have to give up control to gain entrance, because there can only be one person in charge in that kingdom, the King, Jesus. and he's the door by which we enter it. I'm sure we would have all felt a little bit better if Jesus had just told the man to sell half his possessions and then give regularly for the support of his ministry. Something like that. In fact, that's something of what the tax collector, another tax collector did, a chief one at that, called Zacchaeus, who voluntarily gave up half of his possessions. And this happened when Jesus invited himself over to the man's house for dinner one day. But Jesus didn't give this man that option. Jesus knew the man had a more serious heart defect that needed a more severe remedy. Jesus had warned of this very problem in a previous sermon. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This was clearly the rich man's problem. His heart was bound up in his earthly treasure. He was a very good man, but he wasn't God's man. He belonged to his treasure. Peter responds to what Jesus had to say by stating that the disciples had left everything behind to follow him. Perhaps the unspoken question on their minds was, what exactly will we get for our sacrifice? Jesus' answer is both exciting and troublesome. It's a bit like the classic, I've got good news and I've got some bad news. And the good news is that he tells them they will receive profit that's beyond anything that they might give up in relationships and possessions in this life. And it will lead to eternal life. But it will also involve persecutions in this life. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What Jesus would describe as the good life isn't one that's focused on material goals in this world, a successful career, public acclaim, a nice home, a comfortable retirement plan. But it's all about a journey and the relationships we're involved in along the way. If we choose to follow, Jesus becomes our personal guide. And a relationship with him is crucial to the journey's success. He knows the twists and turns that it will take and can guide us safely through them. We aren't to be distracted or get too involved with the material things that he provides along the way, which we should use to serve him. We're to make good use of them for his kingdom, but we aren't to become attached to them. They aren't the important things about the journey. It's the lives he brings us into relationship with that are of the greatest value. He promises that if we follow him, there will be no shortage of those. Brothers, sisters, mother, children, the homes and the fields. And today we might add schools, factories, offices, and the like. They're the places where relationships can be built and prosper. It's the people in our lives that really count. And what counts most is that the love that Jesus demonstrated would be a vital part of all those relationships. That this journey, like all interesting trails, involves both ups and downs. You need to walk through the valleys and struggle with the ascents to enjoy the view from the mountaintops. Let's summarize some of the important points that Jesus has made about living this life and entering the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. These statements, without doubt, talk about the clear and present danger that possessions pose to our relationship with God. They are part of the creation that God has provided for our benefit and enjoyment, but they were meant to meet the basic physical and emotional needs that we have, not to be an end in themselves. Which one of us doesn't want to have a comfortable life with ample provision for all our needs and free time to enjoy the wonders of God's creation? Unfortunately, those simple longings can become something that leads to anxiety and dissatisfaction with our current circumstances if we're not careful. And that's why in the passage in which Jesus speaks about where we should store our treasures, he says, "Don't be worrying about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own." But that may seem easier said than done, depending on your employment and financial situations. For most people in Jesus' day, the only social network for those too old or infirm to care for themselves consisted of family and friends. We've come a long way in our society with Social Security, health and life insurance, pensions, IRAs, 401ks, 403bs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The strange thing is, they haven't eliminated our anxiety. If anything, it may have amplified it. We're constantly bombarded with questions about, have we set enough aside for retirement? Will Social Security and Medicare be there when you need it? Will your employer default on their pension commitments? Should you take a reverse mortgage? And there's no end to the warnings. And, of course, the advertisements that claim they have the solution that we really need. The problem is we have become increasingly dependent on impersonal systems and even medications to provide the peace we seek to calm our anxiety. While our trust and dependence in God and the mutual support and encouragement that we find in our family and friends in our communities have simply drifted into the background. In some communities, they're even scared to go outdoors. Our nation's motto, adopted in 1956, was "In God We Trust." But would someone looking objectively at us today really see that? The answer for us as Christians is not to jettison the whole system, set up communes someplace to provide long-term care for one another. A good beginning would be to simply daily thank God for the place and the time we live in and the opportunity it provides for a secure, safe life for each of us. We should thank Him for each system that has been set up to provide those benefits in our particular society, and pray that those who administer them do so with wisdom and honesty. As we see the stock markets fluctuating wildly, we should thank God for the peace of mind He alone gives to those who trust Him and not in riches. But we should also remember that most people in the world don't live in our kind of society. They live in places that are much more like the world that Jesus lived in. And we should pray that their needs for food and safety and health would also be met. We should seriously consider how we might help those in need in our church, in our local community, in our nation, and in the world at large. Providing financial support through the various organizations that do this kind of work is one way, but being personally involved in such work is something each of us should seek to do, because, again, it's in relationships that we learn most and grow most. That gets back to the last comment that Jesus made in today's passage. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This journey isn't about who gets there first. It's about helping and encouraging each other along the way so that everyone reaches the journey's end. And it's about welcoming other travelers who would like to join us on our way. And it begins when we make the commitment to follow Jesus Christ and start our individual journey with him. These final words of Jesus remind me of some of the distance events that we observed in the Olympics or long-distance bike races like the Tour de France. In team endurance races, the team members will each draft one another for a while. Each athlete takes the lead for a while, giving a break to the people behind so they take the brunt of the wind. And that way, they conserve their energy for the long haul. If one racer were to take off by himself, he would probably eventually tire and fall behind the others. Those who try to be first end up losing the race, instead of those who are willing to serve one another and work together to win the team event. As we seek God's guidance and direction in our lives and thank him for the good things that he's given us, let's not store them up selfishly for our own pleasure, but make good use of them to help and encourage those around us so that the church, the body of Christ, will truly exhibit his love and that others seeing this will seek entrance to his family as well and the true peace and security that can be found in it. Would you stand for me for the benediction? Colossians 3. I got it. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Go forth and love like he did.